The following is a presentation of VBR. Welcome, and thank you for joining us in our study of God's Holy Word.
Hello, and welcome back to our study of the book of Galatians. In our last few studies, we've been considering chapter 1 into the first 10 verses of chapter 2. In chapter 2, verses 11 through 21, we will see Paul confront Peter. Paul the apostle confronts the apostle Peter. And this incident serves as a linchpin of sorts in the book of Galatians. It definitively proves Paul's equality with his fellow apostles. That was his mission, really, in the first 34 verses of the book. But also in this rebuke, Paul introduces several important themes that he will weave throughout the rest of the letter. Specifically, justification is by faith in Jesus Christ and not by the works of the law. These 10 verses are a perfect segue from the defense of his apostleship to a defense of the gospel. Throughout the next 2.5 chapters, several terms will be repeated. It will aid our study greatly if we define those terms and keep those definitions in mind as we talk about chapters 3 and 4. The first word is justification. Justification means to deem to be right, to declare to be righteous, to pronounce righteous. Justification is what God does for us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Another word, a familiar word, faith. Some people believe that faith means only belief, but the Bible's definition of faith is a little bit more expansive. It's belief paired with action. We know this from passages like James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, and also the entire 11th chapter of Hebrews. In both of those passages, the writers go to great lengths to demonstrate that if we have belief in God, we will act in response or as a reaction to that belief. Another phrase, the law. In the book of Galatians, the law is shorthand for the law of Moses. And I understand every occurrence of that phrase to represent that law, the law of Moses. Another phrase, the works of the law. The works of the law represent obedience to the law of Moses, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, what we sometimes call the Pentateuch or the Torah. All of those commands, those some 600 commands that Moses wrote down in those 5 books, were to be observed, obeyed by the Jewish people, and these represent the works of the law. But the works of the law also take in what are often called the traditions of the fathers, the oral traditions that were passed down for centuries and were held to be a part of keeping the law, things like the washing of hands before meal, a Sabbath's day journey. And we'll see this particular aspect to the works of the law come into play in chapter number 2 in this confrontation between Paul and Peter. Another phrase, the promise. The promise is what God says to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, verse number 18. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, of course, there are other promises God makes to Abraham, and there are other promises that God makes to Israel. But this is the central promise that Paul is talking about, particularly in chapter number 3. This promise forms the foundation for Paul's argument in Galatians chapter 3. One final term, the inheritance. The inheritance represents the blessings that come as a result of God's promise to Abraham. And we'll talk about all the various things that inheritance entails in chapters 3 and 4. So if we can bear in mind these six terms and what they mean, that will help us as we study very closely chapter 2, verse 11, on down through the end of chapter number 4. Turning back to Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21, in this rebuke of Peter, Paul makes four essential points. First of all, he establishes the setting. And the setting is important for us to understand why the confrontation took place. In verses 14 through 16, as he is confronting Peter, Paul makes it very clear that no one is justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, and that alone. In chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, he anticipates an objection and offers a solution. And then finally, he concludes his confrontation, his rebuke of Peter, if you will, in verses 19 through 21 by declaring that a Christian is dead to the law, but alive to God through Jesus Christ. Remember in these 10 verses, in the first part of these 10 verses, Paul establishes the setting, which tells us why this rebuke of Peter was necessary. He says in verse number 11, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all." As I understand it, this confrontation follows the so-called Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. Please review the introductory video to this study series in order to get some background information on Acts chapter 15. In verse 35 of that chapter, following the council, Paul and Barnabas and Judas and Silas return to Antioch. Paul and Barnabas return. Judas and Silas join them in Antioch. And while they're there in Antioch, these men spent their time teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. This shows us the growth of the congregation in Antioch, which had come from a point where Paul and Barnabas were doing most of the teaching in Acts chapter 11 to a point at which many participated in the teaching and preaching of the church. In verse 36, Luke gives us a time element, and it's one of those indefinite periods of time that we find sprinkled all throughout the book of Acts. In verse 36, he says, "Then after some days in Antioch." Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch for this indefinite period of time, and it seems to me, as we try to blend together the historical account of the book of Acts with what we find in Galatians chapters 1 and 2, that it's probably during this indefinite period of time that Peter comes to Antioch, which is what Paul records for us in Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse number 11. After this time period, Paul sets out on his second evangelistic journey, which began with revisiting those Galatian congregations. Again, if you need to review all of this biographical information, historical information, I encourage you to go back to the first video, the introductory video to the book of Galatians. Now, as we get into this confrontation, it's important to note that there is no law in the law of Moses which specifically forbade eating with a Gentile. However, there were several laws that commanded against interaction with those outside of the nation of Israel. Like those who tithed mint, anise, and cumin, the one who refused to eat with the Gentiles adopted a strict interpretation of passages related to these interactions. Passages like Leviticus chapter 18, verses 24 through 30, where God commands Israel to purge idolatry out of their homeland. Also in Ezra chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, Ezra reminds the people that they were not to intermarry with those of other nations. So the forbidding of eating with Gentiles appears to be a tradition, an interpretation of the law that fell in line with these other very strict commandments about interacting with the outside nations, the Gentile nations. And so I conclude it is, rather than a command, a tradition of the fathers, much like the washing of hands before meals and Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, or a Sabbath day journey, or other traditions that are highlighted in the New Testament scriptures. But in this confrontation, we see that not only did the Jews have traditions that they needed to overcome, they also held deeply seated prejudices that needed to be corrected. Barclay, in his commentary on the letter to the Galatians, quotes from several rabbinical sources. And these quotes are all comments from rabbis on how the Gentiles were to be viewed. God loves only Israel of all the nations he has made. God will judge Israel with one measure and the Gentiles with another. The best of the snakes crush, the best of the Gentiles kill. God created Gentiles to be fuel for the fires of hell. These are just a few representative quotes of a general prejudice that was held against the Gentile people. Now, we find exceptions to that. Gamaliel, the teacher of Paul, for example, was much more open-minded and tolerant of welcoming Gentiles in. And we see Gentiles welcomed into the synagogues scattered throughout the Mediterranean world. But there is, in Jewish literature, sentiments of prejudice against the Gentile people. So this tradition of not eating with Gentiles was not only an attempt to follow the law in its strictest sense, it was also symptomatic of some deeply held prejudices. Since his vision in Acts chapter 10, Peter did not draw a distinction when eating with Gentiles. When he comes to the household of Cornelius, in Acts chapter 10, verse 28, he begins by acknowledging that it was unlawful for him to interact and to eat with Gentiles. But as he observes, God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. It was not only Peter who had this understanding, it was his fellow Jews as well. When he returns to Jerusalem, he's confronted by his fellow Jewish Christians, and they wonder why he went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. It's at this moment that Peter must defend his choice that was made on the basis of a vision he received from God and a corresponding visit from an angelic visitor to Cornelius. Peter defends his action and sums up his decision in verses 17 and 18. If therefore God gave them the same gift, and he's talking about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the household of Cornelius, if God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. It's from these earliest moments that Peter understood God had cleansed the Gentiles. So he drew no distinction when he first arrived in Antioch. Paul acknowledges this in Galatians chapter 2. But then, Paul says, men came from James, and by their influence they separated Peter, Barnabas, and other Jewish Christians from the Antiochian Gentiles. Now, James was an elder of the church in Jerusalem, and he remained a strict observer of the law, though he did not impose it upon Gentiles. In observing that these men came from James, I don't believe Paul is suggesting that James promoted their practice in Antioch, only that these Jerusalem brethren, like James, were strict observers of the law and its attendant traditions. James defended the gospel preached by Paul and Barnabas and disavowed those who insisted on circumcising Gentile believers and enforcing their observation of the law. But James also had to keep the peace in Jerusalem. When Paul returns to Jerusalem for the final time in Acts chapter 21, verses 17 through 25, James and his fellow elders insist Paul observe the law while in town to ease the conscience of the Jewish brethren. So these men claimed an association with James, these men who came to Antioch from Judea. They claimed this association with James, who stood in high favor with the conservative Jewish party. And when these men arrived, Peter stopped associating himself with the Gentiles, fearing their criticism, reproaches, and opposition. Now, as you will recall, earlier in the book, Paul was accused of seeking man's approval through the gospel he preached. This episode proves that it was the circumcision party that valued the approval of men, so much so that Peter yielded to their pressure. Not only did the disciples sent from James taint Peter, he also caused the other Jewish brethren in Antioch to stumble. Paul notes that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy, a noteworthy development in light of this brother's history. Barnabas was the one sent by Jerusalem to ascertain the status of the church in Antioch, Acts chapter 11, verses 22 through 24. Barnabas accompanied Paul on the first evangelistic journey into a predominantly Gentile world, Acts chapters 13 and 14. Barnabas was recognized by the pillars of the church, by the pillars of Jerusalem, as one who associated with Paul's work among the Gentiles, Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. And finally, Barnabas was separated out by the Holy Spirit as an evangelist to the Gentile world. The fact that this also corrupted Barnabas demonstrates the sweeping influence of such an ideology. And so Paul publicly confronts Peter. Peter was not in step. He was not straightforward or acting in line with the gospel. The truth of the gospel was declared by the teachings of Paul and Barnabas, and then reaffirmed through the letter from Jerusalem. If you go back and review that introductory video, you will notice the letter was sent from the elders and apostles in Jerusalem to Antioch. Peter was not acting consistently with that letter, nor was he acting consistent with the witness of Judas and Silas, who were sent as ambassadors to Antioch. All of these things confirm the truth of the gospel taught by Paul and Barnabas. And Peter was acting out of step. He was not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Peter's action clouded every previous attempt to establish the truth of the gospel among the Christians at Antioch. By succumbing to these men, Peter was guilty of hypocrisy. Peter is the one who opened the kingdom to the Gentiles, Acts chapter 10. Peter was also the one who staunchly defended the legitimacy of his actions to the Jewish Christians in Acts chapter 11. Finally, he, along with James, I might add, defended Gentile believers before the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, arguing against a required observation of the old law. Paul was forced to withstand him to his face. Paul says, I withstood Peter to his face because he was to be blamed. This was a direct, face-to-face, eye-to-eye confrontation, an open confrontation with candor. Paul did not adopt the tactic of the Judaizer who slandered the apostle behind his back. That's what they had been doing in Galatia, slandering Paul behind his back. He confronted Peter directly face to face. This, I believe, is an example of what he teaches Timothy to do in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. When Timothy comes upon an elder who is sinning, Paul tells him how to handle a very difficult situation. He says, those who are sinning, those elders who are sinning, rebuke publicly in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. So Paul's public confrontation of this very serious sin by an apostle was perfectly in keeping with what he taught Timothy to do in the case of elders. And notice he also tells Timothy to observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Paul does not excuse Peter just because Peter is an apostle, for with God there is no partiality. This harkens back to what he says about Peter, James, and John in Galatians chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. So Paul's rebuke of Peter was based upon Peter's divisive actions. It was a response to Peter's divisive actions. It was done publicly, openly, and it was done without partiality. In these next few verses, verses 14 through 16, Paul is going to argue that no one is justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ alone. If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. As we've already noticed, Peter came to Antioch with a long history of eating with Gentiles. Initially, as he associated with the Antiochian congregation, he was willing to be un-Jewish, if you will, and associate with the Gentiles and their customs. Yet he was, by his divisive actions, compelling Gentiles to pursue Judaism. As an apostle drawing this distinction, Peter was implicitly endorsing the Judaizing influence, which he and others had previously disavowed. His conduct as an apostle would compel the Gentiles of Antioch to embrace circumcision and the observation of the law just to fit in with guys like Peter. Paul's statement in verse 15 is of particular importance. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Those who are Jews by nature are those of Jewish descent or those who are of Jewish blood. This is not in reference to spiritual Israel. It's in reference to physical Israel, if you will. The law declared Gentiles as sinners. The natural Jew, who is perceived to be a keeper of the law, is contrasted with the Gentile sinner, who again the Jew perceives as one who does not keep the law. This description of the Gentiles demonstrates the prejudiced attitude the Jews showed toward the Gentile. This is why Paul goes to great lengths in Romans chapter 2 to expose the hypocrisy of the Jewish people. He carries this thought all throughout chapter 2 and culminates his argument in chapter 3, verse number 9. What then? Are we Jews better than they, better than the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As Paul's rebuke unfolds, what we begin to notice is that it is a microcosm, a small snapshot of what he talks about in Romans chapters 2 and 3. He follows this by pointing out, back in Galatians 2, how supremely illogical it was to hold to the law. Peter, like all of these other Jewish Christians, followed after Christ in order to secure forgiveness of sins. They knew that justification was not available under the old law, and yet by their conduct, they were encouraging Gentiles to follow their example. This brings out a broader view which pertains, that the law of Moses was incapable of bringing about anyone's justification. In the aforementioned Romans chapter 3, verses 20 through 31, Paul makes it very clear that justification cannot be secured by the works of the law. In verse number 20, he says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh, Jew or Gentile, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Now, the word deeds, that's the word that's found in the New King James Version. The word deeds is the same Greek word as works. It's mentioned in verses 27 and 28. In other words, the works of the law would justify no one, whether they are Jew or Greek. The law, Paul says, was instead designed to define sin and to condemn unrighteousness. Therefore, it is by Jesus Christ, apart from the law, that God justifies all mankind, including, I might add, those who observe the works of the law by faith prior to the arrival of Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that had been previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Who indeed can boast that by the works of the law they were justified? According to Paul, no one. It's for this reason. Faith is the common denominator, the universal quality that God has demanded in all eras, beginning with Abraham, which of course is Paul's argument in Romans chapter 4. So those who created these artificial divisions in the body of Christ did so for no reason. Peter and his fellow Jews knew justification did not come by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, separating themselves from the Gentile Christians in order to keep the works of the law did not make them righteous. Instead, it sowed division in the body of Christ. In verses 17 and 18, Paul anticipates an objection. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Now verses 17 and 18 exemplify a tool Paul commonly used when arguing a point. To strengthen his argument, Paul would often anticipate objections his audience would raise to oppose a previous point. In the preceding verse, he established that justification happens apart from the works of the law through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul then anticipates that his recipient, in this case Peter, might think to himself, by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law tells me that eating with Gentiles is a sin, but Christ permits me to do something that the law declares a sin. Is the Lord endorsing sin? Let's follow that train of thought for a moment. Notice the phrase, we are also found sinners. The we represents Jews who seek to be justified by Christ. The also adds the Christian Jew to those in the Gentile world who were commonly viewed as sinners. In other words, Jewish Christians are declared by the law sinners like the heathen Gentiles. Again, sinners according to what? According to the law of Moses, which is how the Gentiles were defined as sinners by the Jews in verse 15. A Jew who kept the works of the law would never eat with a Gentile sinner. Committing such an act would make that Jew a sinner according to their understanding of the law. Since the gospel drew no distinction between Jew and Gentile, Peter and the others were, by the law's definition, sinners for receiving the gospel. In eating with the Gentiles, an act permitted by the gospel, the Jewish Christian would be viewed by their unconverted countrymen as a sinner equal with the heathen Gentile. And if, as Christians, they were sinners according to the law, what did that make Christ? A minister of sin? Paul asks, is that even possible? Certainly not. Christ would never expect us to commit sin in order to follow after him. However, by observing the law to this strict degree, the Jerusalem Jewish Christians, as well as Peter, were in effect rebuilding the law for themselves. Observation of the law was unnecessary once a Jew accepted Christ, for by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Yet if a Jewish Christian believed their righteousness was secured through the law, they rebuilt that thing which Christ had taken away, which Christ had destroyed. In other words, if these Jewish Christians truly believed they were sinners because they ate with Gentiles, they were essentially abandoning Christ and returning to the law. And to abandon Christ makes one a true transgressor, since the old law is of no effect. In the final three verses of Galatians chapter 2, Paul says that in Christ we are dead to the law, but alive to God. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died. The Jewish Christian died to the law, a point Paul expounds upon in Romans chapters 5 through 7. Paul concludes Romans chapter 5 with the observation that the law increased sin, that sin reigned in death, but that grace has abounded to reign through righteousness leading to eternal life. In chapter 6, he talks of our unification with Christ's death in baptism, and how that death liberates us from sin's dominion which enslaved us. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Romans 6:14. Chapter 7 turns to the Jewish Christian whose relationship with the law is illustrated as a marriage in verses 1 through 6. The unification with Christ's death and baptism freed the Jewish Christian from their obligation to their previous spouse, the law. With the spouse buried, they were now free to enter into a new marital relationship, this time with Christ. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Liberated from sin's dominion and its strength, the old law, the Jewish Christian could now live for God. As Paul says in Romans 6:22, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. Paul says, when we are united with the crucifixion of Jesus, it is no longer we who live, but Christ lives in us. When we're united with that death, we no longer have the authority to direct our lives, because it's not my life inside of me any longer. It's Christ who is alive. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 15, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. If one has died to the law in the unification with Christ's death, then a return to the law constitutes following one's own desires, as opposed to following the Lord. Paul does not discard Christ in favor of returning to the law. The grace of God made righteousness available through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Turning or returning to the old law is to set that grace aside, to frustrate it, to annul it, to invalidate it. Paul makes this very point in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. If the law justified and granted life, then Christ's death would have been in vain. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been given a law which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Jesus Christ's death proves that righteousness through the works of the law is impossible. So let's go back through Paul's train of thought. What does he say in this rebuke of his fellow apostle Peter? By his conduct, Peter was compelling Gentiles to keep the works of the law. The Jewish Christian understood that there was no justification available through the works of the law, but only by faith in Jesus Christ. Though a strict interpretation of the law condemned eating with Gentiles, the Jewish Christian died to the law, thus making its condemnation void. The Christian's life is directed by faith in Jesus Christ. If they permit themselves to be granted by the law, they annul the grace of God available in Jesus Christ. As I previously mentioned, this passage is an excellent transition point between Paul's defense and his argument against keeping the works of the law. By rebuking Peter, the apostle establishes an equal standing among his peers, demonstrating that his apostleship was by no means inferior. And in this confrontation, he establishes several important themes that will return throughout chapters 3 through 5. The temporary nature of the law, the perils of a merit-based system, and justification by faith, and the list goes on. I look forward to talking about Galatians chapter 3 in our next video.